picked an awesome song, didn't she? That was a tremendous message in that song. I hope you heard that carefully and hope you keep that in your heart. And thank you, senior class, for giving me this opportunity and this honor. I know there are many others you could have chosen, and maybe they all said no. And you said, well, we're down to Mr. Hall. I guess we're going to have to ask Mr. Hall. Mr. Hall will do it. Well, I feel honored, regardless of how it came about, and I'm very thankful to you, and I want to commend you and honor you for being faithful and going to stay in the course and getting to this place you are right now. And I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and this privilege, and I pray that you would be completely in charge. Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you work through me and flow through me like a river of living water? Touch all of our lives. Give us teachable spirits, ears to hear, eyes to see what you want us to learn today, and get glory for yourself, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, if you're a young person here, whether you're a senior or not, most of you are seniors and getting ready to not be seniors, and that's a good thing. But I want you to mentally transport yourself into the future just a little bit here for a few seconds. Not very far into the future, probably. Maybe a few months. Maybe a year or two. It'd be different for different ones. I want to create a little scenario for you. I'm going to create two. You pick the one that most likely is going to fit you. Some of you are college bound. If you're college bound, I want you to imagine yourself now for just a moment that you're in a classroom. Other students are there in the classroom. You have a teacher, brilliant guy. He's delivering a lecture, fascinating lecture. And in the middle of that lecture, he starts to ridicule people that believe the Bible, or people that he calls fundamentalist Christians. If you're going directly into the job market, I want you to picture maybe that you're working for a company and they're having a big meeting. All the co-workers that work with you are there. The big boss is there, and he's talking about some things that are very, very important to him. And in the process, he gets to a certain point, and he makes some comments that ridicule people who still believe the myths of the Bible or believe in absolute values. And there you are, and you're listening to it, and you're trying to take it all in. The meeting's over now, and you're walking out the door of the classroom. Teacher happens to be standing there, and he looks down at you and he says, calls your name, looks you in the eye and says, what about you? You still hanging on to those myths of the childhood? Are you still kind of hanging on to some of those ridiculous ideas that the people in the backwoods of East Tennessee hold on to? Where do you stand? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? Do you have an answer? About 40 years ago now, almost exactly 40 years ago, I was a student at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville. I was working on a physics degree. And I had to take a microbiology course. And I had a professor there, young guy, very sharp, knew how to impress me, had a lot of vocabulary words I'd never heard before, could make a lot of funny comments and jokes, had the class rolling in the aisles. One day he was doing that, and in the process he started making fun of people who still believe the myths of the Bible. The exact scenario I created for you, it happened about 40 years ago to me. He started laughing at us and saying, you know, there's still people around here, Hicks in East Tennessee, that still believe that evolution is not really the way things happen. He said, everybody knows it's science. Anything knows about science knows that evolution is true. And I listened to that, and you know what? I was very intimidated. I'd never heard that before. I'd never been exposed to that before. I'd been kind of sheltered and protected here in Teleco when I was a kid. And I didn't know how to answer that. This guy was a lot more intelligent than I was. He had a lot more education than I did. And he sure knew a lot more words than I knew. And I did not know how to handle that. And from that point on, I began to call myself a theistic evolutionist. At least for a while I did. Because that sounded kind of spiffy to me. You know, that sounded pretty impressive. That theistic evolutionists, and that sound kind of sophisticated. I mean, what I was doing, of course, was trying to hold on to God with one hand, that's the theism part, and hold on to the world with the other. I was saying, well, I'll accept evolution because I guess this guy's right, and everybody's got any sense surely believes in evolution, right? Now, if a serious-minded and honest secular humanist who knew about things had happened to come into my life at the time, he would have probably said to me, why bother? What's the point? Don't you realize that the reason we embrace evolution is just because this is the only way we can explain things? Because you see, as secular humanists, we choose to reject God. We don't believe in God. And the only way we can figure how things got here must be through a process of evolution. Darwin helped us out with that one. So if you're going to try to believe in God, why bother? But nobody like that came into my life. But why did I bother? Why did I want to call myself a theistic evolutionist? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because I was intimidated. Was it because I searched out the evidence? Was it because I dug into it and thought, I'm going to study this thing out and find out what the facts are? No. I didn't get that far that fast. I just was intimidated, and I didn't want to be one of the out guys. I didn't want to be one of the ones that was part of the out group. I didn't want to be the ones that was ridiculed and made fun of. So I just said, well, I'll just try to hold on to both worlds here. About 3, maybe 4 years after that, I found myself teaching physics in a classroom, high school classroom, over at McMinn Central High School, not far from here. And some of the students there, pretty sharp kids, came to me and said, Mr. Hall, we have some questions about this evolution thing. And they started asking me questions. I did not have the answers. But about that same time, I believe it was just God. God put into my hands a book by a man named Bolton Davidhizer. Bolton Davidhizer, if you've never heard of him, was a brilliant scientist from Johns Hopkins University. He had a Ph.D. in biology with a specialty in genetics. He was an evolutionist. Brilliant guy. And he came to the point in his life, he wrote in the preface to this little book, he said that I could no longer maintain my integrity as a scientist and claim to believe this stuff. So he said, I gave it up. And he became a creationist, and he wrote the book and explained why he became a creationist. And I devoured that book. That book became a turning point in my life. A few years after that, I found myself at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I was in a classroom with this was a philosophy of religion seminar. There were only 13 of us guys in that seminar, and we'd sit around this table. I remember this kind of a big table we all sat around. The professor would sit there with us, and we'd discuss these issues that related to philosophy of religion. And one day the professor just kind of, out of curiosity, he said, he asked us, how many of you accept evolution as fact? Now, before I go any further, let me remind you that Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary is the one Southern Baptist seminary that's kind of held on to its conservative roots all the way through the crises that the convention's been through. It's been conservative. It still is conservative. People there believe the Bible. We're part of a convention that believes the Bible. It's God's Word. You know, conservative. 13 students there. Of those 13, 10 of them raised their hands and said, yeah, we accept it as fact. There were, at that point, only three of us in that seminar who said, well, we don't. We don't believe it's true. And, but of course, by then, I had done quite a bit of digging on my own. I'd read some books by creationists as well as evolutionists, and I'd decided, hey, I knew where I stood by then. It's also interesting that of those three of us who chose to say, no, we don't accept evolution, two of us, out of a class of 13, two of us were the only two that had any kind of background in science. Two of us had science degrees. The other guys didn't have any science. They hadn't studied. Do you think those other 10 guys came to the conclusion that they came to because they had really studied it and they felt like, we know what the facts are? No. They did the same thing I had done at the University of Tennessee a few years before. They were intimidated because they had heard these guys on TV say, hey, all scientists accept this. Everybody knows it's a fact. They'd seen all the programs. They'd read the textbooks. It was just a settled thing. And they thought, we're going to be considered weird. We're going to be considered funny. We're going to be considered on the out group if we don't go along with this. So they just said, yeah, we accept it as fact. They hadn't studied it. They were intimidated. I want to tell you one more little story like this. About 30 years, almost exactly, after the experience I had in the microbiology classroom at the University of Tennessee, there was another experience similar to that happened in Denton, Texas, what was then the North Texas State University. I think they call it University of North Texas now. But this time it wasn't me in the classroom. It was my son, Timothy. This was a philosophy class that he was taking. And once again, the professor, very witty, very brilliant, entertaining the class, started ridiculing people that would believe the Bible. That, by the way, obviously happens quite often in college classrooms, has over the past several decades. And it's sad. But this time, unlike his dad 30 years before, my son Timothy, in front of the class, challenged the professor. He said, "Sir, I'd like to point out there are a couple of things you've gotten wrong here." And he challenged him publicly and had a little debate there with the professor in the classroom. After the class was over, several of the students came to him and said, "Wow, Tim," said, "I'm so glad you did that, because that's how we felt. We just didn't know how to say it. And we were afraid to say it." What's the difference? Timothy was prepared. His dad wasn't. Now, none of this stuff is really new. None of it's really new. About 30 years right after the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote a letter to a church at a place called Colossae. It was a town in a place that was then called Asia Minor, over in the eastern part of Asia Minor. It's about 100 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. We call it Turkey today. They had some problems there, and they needed some undergirding, and they needed to be warned about some things. In fact, this is the letter down in chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul uses the words that we often use to remind people of who Jesus is. It's important to know who Jesus is. You see, Jesus isn't just a great man. He's not just a great prophet. He's not just a great teacher. The Bible says Jesus is God, eternal God the Son, who came to this world. We call it the incarnation. God became a man for one purpose. It wasn't to show us how to live. It wasn't to teach us good things. It wasn't to prophesy. One purpose, that was to die. To die on that cross to pay for our sins so that we, by trusting Him, could have an eternal life with God and have Him in our lives and forgive our sins. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he emphasizes the fact of who Jesus is by saying these words, "In Him," that is in Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And what he's saying there is Jesus is not just partly God. He's not part God and part man. Jesus is God. He's fully God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. But the verse I want us to really focus on here this afternoon is in verse 8, the verse before that, where Paul wrote, inspired by God, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The word "beware" that he starts this sentence with simply means be alert now. Take care. Be attentive. Tune in. The idea is we cannot just take for granted that we can just kind of float through life and everything's going to be cool. You can't just take for granted you can put your mind out of gear and just live your life and there'll be no problems. It won't work. He says you've got to be alert. You've got to be alert. Now, why do we have to be alert? He says, lest any man spoil you. Now, when we hear the word spoil, we usually think of spoiled apples or spoiled brats or something like that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about like the spoils of war is the word he's talking about, which might be taken as taken captive. He says, beware lest somebody captures you. Somebody can capture your heart. Somebody can capture your mind if you're not on the alert. That's what he's warning us of here. And Paul's saying that can happen to you. How can it happen? He said this, through philosophy and vain deceit. Now, the word philosophy literally means love of wisdom. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Love of wisdom. We all love wisdom, aren't we? The only problem is, in the Bible, when the word philosophy is used, and primarily the way the word is used today, it means the wisdom of men, the love of the wisdom of men, not in contrast to and in opposition to the wisdom of God. Obviously, that's not a good thing. And he says this can happen. The vain deceit that he's talking about here in the Greek implies empty and hollow deceptions. The word implies emptiness, hollowness. What's he saying? He's saying these philosophies out in the world may sound very persuasive. They may sound really profound. And maybe to some people they sound cool and impressive. But he says in reality, they're empty. They're hollow. There's nothing there of value. It may seem like there might be, but there isn't. And he further describes these philosophies as after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world. There's a little bit of disagreement about what he means by the rudiments of the world. Obviously, these are men's philosophies. But the Greek there could mean basic world principles in the sense of the ABCs of the way men think, the elementary ways men think. But other scholars say, you know, that word was used to refer to armies lined up in a row, like in hierarchies or ranks. And it could be that Paul had the same thing in mind here that he had in mind over in Ephesians chapter 6, where he said, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. You realize that. The enemy's not folks. The enemy's not people. He says, we're wrestling against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What's God saying? He's saying these philosophies are man-made at best, demonic maybe. We need to be careful. But they can be very persuasive, and they can be very intimidating. Now, the question I want to ask next is, why are so many people embracing these things? Why do people take this into their lives and live their lives according to these kinds of man-made philosophies? Well, one of the reasons is the same reason I got so bothered while I was at the University of Tennessee. They're intimidated. They don't know the answers. They've never studied this stuff. All they've done is the same thing that I had done or some of these other guys had done. They've heard impressive people say that this is what everybody believes. It's got any sense. This is what all the educated people believe. Now, that's just not true. It really isn't true. You'll be told that, but, you know, there are, as far as evolution is concerned, there are many, many scientists now who are rejecting evolution just because the evidence isn't there. There are many, many scientists there are even some scientists who are predicting that in our day we're going to see the collapse of the theory of evolution because they don't have any evidence to back it up. I don't know if we will see that or not. If we do, all the men will come up with something else weird because they want to keep God out of the picture. It's the only way they can do it. But one of the most powerful motivators behind our behavior and the way we make decisions and the way we behave and the way we believe is not investigation of the truth. It ought to be, but it's not. It's a desire to be accepted. We want the group to take us in. We want to be accepted. We don't want people laughing at us. We don't want people ridiculing us. We don't want people poking fun at us. But when we allow ourselves to be motivated by that motivation, there will come a time when we will look back and realize we've made some terrible decisions. And we're paying some terrible consequences. And it just isn't worth it. It's much better to have the courage to stand alone than it is to go along with a group that's leading you down the wrong path. Since I'm on evolution, I've got a couple of quotes here before I leave it. The great evolutionist, Dr. L.T. Moore, I don't know if you've heard of him or not, he's one of the leading evolutionists. He said this, he's a paleontologist. He says, the more one studies paleontology, now listen to this guy, an evolutionist, the more certain one becomes that evolution is based on faith alone. The only alternative, he said, was the doctrine of special creation, which, he said, might be true, but it's irrational. He said, I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to accept God. I'm not going to let God in the picture. And evolution, no, I don't have any evidence, but by faith, I'm going to hang on to it. Some of you have heard of Dr. Francis Crick. You remember Dr. Crick? He was one of the discoverers of the DNA molecule, got the Nobel Prize. Brilliant, brilliant scientist. Here's what he said about it. He said, An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears to be a miracle. There's no way to explain it, he said, apart from a miracle. And I've got other quotes here, but in the interest of time, I won't read them all. But let me remind you of one of the guys, Stephen Jay Gould. Some of you remember Stephen Jay Gould. He was a great Harvard professor, paleontologist again. Brilliant guy. He's on TV a lot. Evolutionist. He died about 3 years ago, by the way. In fact, just 3 years ago this month. And at the very young age of 60, I know some of you consider that old, but I don't. Very young age of 60. So he died prematurely. But one time he was meeting with a group of evolutionary scientists, and he said, guys, stop debating the creationists. And he said the reason is they'd had over 100 major debates between evolutionists and creationists on college campuses, university campuses across the country. And he said, we don't want any of them. The creation has won all the debates. So he said, guys, stop doing it. Stop debating it. You see, evolutionists didn't become evolutionists because the evidence led them there. They became evolutionists because they wanted to keep God out of the picture, and it was a matter of faith for them. It's a matter of religion for them. It's a matter of a philosophy of life for them. But it can be very persuasive. There's another example of the influence of the world's philosophy. And that is, many, many students have been told over and over and over again that there are no absolutes. And that idea can be very appealing. Because if I can get myself convinced that there are no absolutes, then I can do whatever I want to do and persuade myself that it's okay, isn't it? I mean, there are no absolutes. It may be wrong for you, but not for me. How many times have you heard that? There are many, many college students today, many of them, who will say, maybe you think adultery is wrong. Maybe you think abortion is wrong. Maybe you think homosexual behavior is wrong. But who are you to tell me that it's wrong? A Gallup poll just recently said that. It's hard for me to believe this number, but this is what they found when they did the poll. 82% of college students today say there are no absolute truths. There are no absolute truths. That's a shocking number to me. It's hard to believe that we've gotten to this point. 82%. Read another little interesting study. There was an interviewer went to a high school in Indianapolis, a suburb actually, a wealthy suburb of Indianapolis. He went into a classroom and he was talking to the students about these kinds of things. And he asked them the question, and by the way, he said these were students from Christian homes in this region, this area. And he said, I'm going to ask you a question. Was Adolf Hitler wrong in murdering millions of Jews? And they said, yes. It's encouraging, at least they recognize it was wrong. But then he asked him another question, and the way they answered this is kind of chilling to me. He said, why? Why was it wrong? And the students started talking about that, and they kind of reached a consensus as they talked about it. And their consensus was this, he said. He said, you see, they said, Hitler was defeated by the Allies, by America and Great Britain. They defeated Hitler. And everybody knows that the winners get to make the rules. And America and Britain said it was wrong, so it was wrong. That was their consensus. Now, I hope you can see the terrible logic there. And he said there was one student in that group, and only one, who would not go along with that. And this student said, I think Hitler would have been wrong even if he had won the war and brainwashed everyone into believing he was right. That student understood absolute truth. You see, the others didn't get it. But if we're not firm about agreeing with God about His absolute truth, then we'll start thinking thoughts like this. We'll start saying, it's okay for me to cheat because this is my circumstances. This is the situation I'm in. It's okay for me to lie about this because my situation is different. It's okay for me to have sex with my girlfriend because my situation is different here. Be very careful and be very alert. Our fleshly desires can actually dictate what we believe. There are people who say, I want to have sex and I don't want the constraints of the marriage bond and the marriage commitment, so I'm just not going to believe in God. I'm going to reject God so I can do what I want to do. That's pretty dumb. Because you're not going to change God. And believing that there are no absolutes doesn't mean there are no absolutes. And God says this, don't you be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He says if one sows to his own flesh, from his flesh he'll reap corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, you shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's just that simple. There are people who say, I'm not going to accept absolute truth. And the only reason they've got is they don't want to accept absolute truth. They don't want it. Why? Because it cramps their lifestyle. They don't want to have to deal with it. But you know what? God has built into His creation absolute truth. And we can't change it. He's done it in the physical world. He's done it in the spiritual world. Sometimes I think He did it in the physical world partly so that we could see with our own eyes and get a better understanding of what absolute truth is all about so that we could relate it to the spiritual world. You know, one of Vicky's, my beautiful and wonderful wife, Vicky's favorite place to be is over at Fall Creek Falls, about 2 hours from here. We love to drive over there. We got some, if you've been over there, they've got beautiful waterfalls. They've also got some beautiful cliffs over there. And I could go over there, drive a couple hours, and go over there and get up on one of those cliffs and say, you know, they say that this gravitation thing is absolute, but I'm going to reject that. I don't believe it. I'm going to, not for me. It can be absolute for you, but it's not for me. I'm going to fly. And I jump out over that cliff. You know exactly what's going to happen to me. About 2 seconds, crush. I'm going to be dead meat down at the bottom of the cliff. And I can't change that. I can't decide I'm going to reject the law of gravity and fly. I can't do it. Unfortunately, we got people all around us who are saying that about God's moral law. And they're saying, I'm going to reject it. It's not absolute for me. But you know what? You look around you and you'll see people dying young. You'll see people ruining their lives. You'll see people destroying their futures because they've tried to say, I'm rejecting God's absolute truth. You can't do it. It doesn't work. You can say, I'm going to do it my way because there are no absolutes. But folks, there are absolutes and we will pay the price. So be warned. God's warned us. We can justify it to ourselves, but we will pay the price. Listen else to what else God has to say about the world's wisdom. We've been reading about it in Colossians chapter 2. Listen to this. This is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. They laugh at it. They make fun of it. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, hear the words of God, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Apostle Peter wrote these words over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom. Does that sound familiar? Promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Peter's saying the same thing Paul had said to the Colossians. Watch out, be alert, tune in, be on your guard, lest being carried away, there's the idea of the captivity again, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. We have been warned. Just remember, some things can look awfully good at first and turn out to be worthless. There are a lot of scam artists in the world. I read a story about an old farmer. This happened many years ago when money was scarce. He had horses that were slobbering all over everything, and he hated it. It was really bothering him a lot. And he was reading a farm magazine one day, and there was an advertisement in that magazine that said, stop your horses from slobbering, $20. And he had an address, and he looked at that, and he thought about it, and he said, boy, that's a lot of money for him. He just didn't have it. But he thought, I sure do want these horses to quit slobbering. So he decided, finally, I can put that money together. So over a period of time, he collected the money. Got his $20 together, mailed it into the address. Short time after that, he got back something in the mail from them. It was a little thin envelope, nothing much there. Opened it up, one sheet of paper. And on the sheet of paper it said, teach your horses to spit. Well, that was valuable counsel, wasn't it? That was worth spit. Worthless, worthless. You know this by now. If you've been on the internet, if you've gotten emails, you know there are scam artists out there. There are thousands of them. The sad thing is there are not just people trying to get your money. There are people out there trying to get your heart. They're trying to get your mind. And they will sell you a bill of goods and scam you if they possibly can. And I hope some of you are beginning to think, well, what can I do? Where do I start? How do I get there from here? Well, the first thing is this. Make sure of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you belong to Him. Now, just because you were raised in church doesn't mean you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ is not complicated. It is very, very simple. He said you can't even come into the kingdom of God unless you come like a child. So it's not like you have to have some esoteric knowledge. It's just a matter of your heart. Because the Bible says if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, put your trust in Him, receive Him, be confident in Him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There it is again. Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says, for as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God. Just receive Him. Turn your life over to Him. And when you do that, some incredible things happen to you. You could summarize it over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He will make you into a new creature. He will change your life. Now, you need to nail that down. And if you're not sure about that, that's true for anybody here. There are people here, there's several of us here, who would be delighted to talk with you about that, answer your questions, help you think it through. That needs to be nailed down. Second thing, make sure you're aware, really aware, that we really are in a war. There is a war going on. Don't put your head down in the sand. And I said it earlier, the war is not against people now, but it's against ideas, philosophies, and demonic powers. I mean, God says it in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, He says, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, I don't mean to be painting too bleak a picture here, because there's some good stuff going on out there in the world right now. Some of you may have heard of Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew is a brilliant atheist. He's getting up in years now, but he's a brilliant atheist. And for many years, he debated Christians about theism. You know, Christians argue the existence of God. He would say, no, there is no God. I don't know if you heard this or not, but just a few weeks ago, Anthony Flew decided, you know what? There's God. Now, he's not a Christian yet, but at least he's a theist at this point. At least he recognizes that there has to be a God. He was an atheist. There are brilliant scientists that God's raising up. Men like Michael Behe, Michael Denton, William Dembski, Jonathan Wells. Guys who are studying life at the molecular level, and they're saying, wow, this had to be God. There's some really good things in there. There are youth, there are young people, some of you. They're in this battle. They're studying, they're learning, they're wanting to get it together, they're wanting to get some answers, and they're working at it, they're taking it seriously. It's interesting. I was working on this message Friday. What's that, day before yesterday? And I got an email. Check my email. I got an email from a girl named Tammy Locantore. I don't know Tammy Locantore. I don't know where she lives. She didn't tell me in this email. But she said she'd been on my website. And if you've been on my website, you may know I've got some things about spiritual warfare out there. She'd been up there. And this is what she wrote. She said, thank you for this website. It's just a kid. My youth group has to write about each different piece of armor. I thought, whoa, that's pretty neat. Here's a church youth group, and they're studying the armor of God and writing papers on it right there in church. That's pretty cool. You might not like the idea of writing papers in church, but this was good, I thought. And I had to do the belt of truth, she said. My youth pastor said that it wasn't as easy as I thought. And boy, was she right. So I was looking through the websites on my subject, and I saw yours. It helped me a lot. I hope God pours the blessings upon you. God bless, Tammy Locantore. I thought, wow, that you didn't know how much that encouraged me. It's fabulous, you know, that God's raising up some people. We just have to make it our business, folks, whatever our ages are. I'm not just talking to those high school seniors here. We got to be discerning. We got to know what we believe, and we got to know why we believe it. We got to stand.
We've got to make it our business that we're going to set our faces like flint. If somebody tries to intimidate us, it's not going to work. If somebody tries to bluff us, it's not going to work with all this stuff about how everybody believes this and we reject the Bible and we reject the Lord Jesus Christ because nobody believes that anymore. We're not going to be intimidated. You say, well, I don't have the answers. Well, you may not have all the answers. You may not have very many of them. But you can get the answers. You really can. There are brilliant men and women out there who have been through this struggle and have come out believing in the Bible as God's Word. They believe. They know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They know that God's the Creator. They've established this. And they're ready to answer questions. They're there. They'll answer those questions for you. And that leads me to the third point. If you haven't already done it, start right now preparing yourself to give an answer. You need to go into the next phase of your life getting ready to give answers. You don't do that overnight now. That takes some time. But little by little, you can start giving answers. You see, we tend to come up with the same... People come up with the same questions over and over and over. And we can get answers to those questions. People are going to ask you, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know you can believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis? How do you know evolutionism's wrong? What about the dinosaurs? What about the flood? Where did Cain get his wife? It's amazing how many times people ask that one. There are answers to these questions. I don't know if you're ready to give them now, but we can give them. Please don't fall into the trap that so many do of saying, I'm just going to separate my life into compartments. Over here is my faith. And this has got to do with everything I believe in Jesus and God and the Bible and prayer. Over here is the rest of the world. Folks, it's not like that. It's not like that. Don't separate it. God is God of creation. God is God of your life. Jesus Christ became a physical man, literally, physically, historically, lived on this earth, literally, physically, historically, died on the cross, literally, physically, historically, rose again from the grave. This is not a bunch of esoteric faith stuff over here. This is history we're talking about. Make sure you can give an answer. You say, well, I can't give answers. I don't know all the answers. Well, we may not know them all. But surely we must know some. Otherwise, God wouldn't have said, be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Otherwise, God wouldn't have said, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Otherwise, God wouldn't have said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. How do we do that? Well, fortunately, we live in a day where there's some fabulous resources. You know, have you heard of Lee Strobel? You know Lee Strobel? Lee Strobel was a brilliant guy. Lee Strobel was an atheist. He was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. His wife became a Christian. He said, I better investigate this stuff. He investigated it and really investigated it and gave his life to Christ, became a Christian. And now he's written some books, The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for Creation. He answers these kinds of questions for people who struggle with these things. You can get some answers. In Bible times, soldiers had two weapons, primary weapons. One of them was a sword, one of them was a shield. Any soldier in battle had to have both. If he didn't, he's dead. He's doomed. Got to have both the sword, the offensive weapon. Got to have the shield, the defensive weapon. We have to have both kinds of weapons. We've got a sword, the Bible, the Word of God, the Gospel. And we need to be able to use it. Keep it sharp, know how to use it. But there are times when we're going to be attacked. And when those times come, we need to be able to defend with God's Word. We need to know the defensive weapons as well as the offensive weapons. Now listen, kids, God has gifted you. I know many of you personally, and I'm amazed and awed and blown away. Some of you have been in my pre-calories. I mean, you're sharp to the bone. God's given you brains. God's given you gifts. God's given you talents. God's given you skills. God's given you abilities. He's going to do things through you. You've not dreamed of it yet. You don't even imagine what God's going to do. Because He said He's able to work in us with a power that's exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. We haven't even thought of it yet. And folks, He's got a plan for you. I can assure you it's better than you think. But listen, it has to be His way. If you'll come and say, okay, Lord, this is all about You. Here I am. I belong to You. Fill me, use me, take me, lead me down your path. I'm your person. I'm your boy. I'm your girl. I'm your man. I'm your woman. Use me. You'll come to the day, if you do that and mean it, you'll come to the day in your life when you look back on life and say, wow, this is incredible. I never dreamed what God was going to do. It wasn't what I expected. It was better. God's able to do that. God wants to do that. God will do that. If you'll just say, I'm going to do it God's way. If, on the other hand, you say, no thanks, I'll do it my way, watch out. You will regret that decision. You say, Mr. Hall, do you expect us to remember everything you said here today? Yes, I do. Every word. Just like algebra and precalculus. But just in case that's not realistic, remember this. Your faith is going to be challenged. Get some answers. And remember, there's a great cultural war going on out there. Whatever you do, you stay in the battle. Father, thank you. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being the God of creation. Thank you for raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you for sending Him to die on that cross for our sins. Thank you that you're willing to take us, little insignificant specks of clay, and create new creatures out of us and use us for your glory. Lord, I pray rich blessings on this class of 2005. I pray that you'd use them beyond their wildest dreams, beyond their imaginations, and get great glory for yourself through their lives. Help us, Lord, to remember what you have done and who we are. Help us to get answers. Help us to stay in the battle and be effective warriors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.